I'm Ian Robinson, and I'm a wicked chaplain. Hope you will be too soon. I'm going to give you a feast. You'll be overfull, and I hope overjoyed by the end of it. Mesmerizing images, and they each deserve a 30-minute documentary, but we won't have time. I want to walk you through some stages of incredible blossoming of Christians in art. And then we need to apologise for some things we did wrong there before we finish. So come with me way back to when humans have always done art. There's a picture of some caves in France, Lascaux, and people have used these incredible pictures to show that from way back, humans, as soon as we left East Africa, have done art. But there's even older pictures. Here are the oldest pictures we know about. From Morocco and from South Africa and from Western Australia. These go back 70 and 80,000 years. Humans have always done art. So what can possibly be Christian about it? Well, humans do art because God does art. When that incredible word in the Hebrew of God creating, the bara, bara, it's an extraordinary work of art. We often think of God, the creator, as some sort of mechanical monster who puts it out there. But it's an extraordinary creative adventure. And then he says, the scriptures say that the heavens declare the glory of God. You know, that word glory is not a word of political power or of just being big and bright. It's a word about beauty. The word implies great, mesmerizing, all-encompassing beauty. So when you go outside, as I do in the desert as often as I can, and I see the stars, and I am absolutely carried away, it is bara, God's glory declared. And this great creator God makes people in his own image, it says, men and women. So not only are we created in his image, we are also creative in his image. And so Christians have done that always. So yes, God is the creator, and glory is our task. Second, we are created and creative in his image. But there's a third reason why we engage in art. And that's what Jesus says. Stop and just look at the beauty around you. And you'll find you stop worrying. Now, when most of us read that story about the lilies of the field, we think Jesus is saying, now stop this worrying now. Next slide. Stop this worrying now. And so then we start to worry about how much we worry. But it's not as direct as that. It's first start wondering. Stop and wonder at the glory of God. Stop and be a participant as you reflect his glory making. And you will find that your wonder will heal your worry. Those are the Christian theology that drives our participation in the arts. So let's go into the story of Christian art. It's an incredible story. But in the first few hundred years, you won't find anything much. Why is that? Well, for the first few hundred years, next slide, we were hiding out. And rejoicing in he who had conquered the grave, our oldest art was in a cemetery. And here it is. It's a picture. We would look at it and think, oh, that's Jesus carrying the lost sheep on his shoulder. Not quite as simple as that. Because if a Roman soldier had walked down into the catacombs and found us there, he said, ah, gotcha, Christians. and taken us off to the lions or whatever, we would have said, what makes you think we're Christians? Oh, the good shepherd, I can spot that. I can spot that image anywhere. And they say, oh no, sir, that's not the good shepherd. That's the shepherd of Hermas, the Roman legend. We love that story. Oh, and he would walk away. Plausible denial was characterized the earliest Christian art. But the earliest picture of Jesus, I'll show you that, is in from Syria. See if you can flick it on. Syria, from Dura Europos. Is it coming? Yep, nope. Sorry. I just need to let you know then. But the earliest picture of Jesus healing the paralytic, take up your bed and walk, he doesn't have a beard. It's a pity, really. So when we climbed out from hiding, and the first Christians, with Constantine, Christianity became legal, suddenly, as we appeared, the first Christian Renaissance exploded. And there's quite a number of art forms that emerged at that point. This is one of them. This is one. I'll run you through a few. Those who had loved the gospel of Jesus started to love the gospel books. And although the art of text illumination was widespread, the Christians raised it to its most fine form. This is called the Vienna Genesis from the 6th century. And it shows you from Genesis in Greek. You can read the Greek, of course. This is Joseph's two sons being blessed by Jacob. And he crossed his heart. Genesis 48. And then the next one. Can anybody tell me what this book is? The Book of Kells. In Ireland, it is called Ireland's Greatest Treasure. That's the status of this Christian book of the Gospels. It reached its peak at this point. It is extravagant, it is complex, it has traditional Christian motifs as well as, you know, the mythical figures and the picture of faces and the swirls and the beasts and the Celtic knots and the interlacing patterns, and all in extraordinarily vibrant colour. The books, the illuminated books of the Christians say, we love the gospel. And that's not all. Further east, Christians were not painting on books, but on walls and icons. They used to paint on flat panels pictures from of saints or of biblical scenes. This is a picture of Jesus with somebody named Menas. Jesus got his arm around him. That's not bad. It's the oldest icon we know of. And there's another one. Each of these stories each of these icons is a story. You don't just look at it like a painting, but you read it. In fact, when you paint them, you're not actually, quote, painting, you're writing an icon because of its story is about the gospel. Is there another one there, Rod? Sorry, the transitions aren't working. Well, I don't know what's going to happen now. So, icons still hold a very central place in Eastern Orthodox churches, and increasingly Christians use them, as in fact they were first used, for private prayer. And you look at them, and they're meant to elicit a prayerful response out of your heart. That's how you use them. So if you've got a spot in your house where you normally pray, get hold of an icon from one of the Christian shops around and plonk it there and just read it as often as you can. Oh, great, thank you. Notice that in this one, Jesus' face is different on one side on the other. It's asking you to look at the different sides of Jesus, the angry Jesus and the soft Jesus. It's all in one picture. It's quite extraordinary. It even looks a little bit weird. But that's the point. You actually let your eye follow it and read its story. There's an art to reading them. Maybe we'll have a workshop someday. But in mosaics is the third form. Mosaics are, all over the place as an art form. They're made of little bits of stone and sometimes glass. And the stones, like pixels in a photo, make up the image. But notice, this is not just one of those geometric patterns with a birdie or a fish. This is actually a narrative. It's telling the story of when Abraham in Genesis parts from his nephew Lot. Can you see the part? It's right down the middle. And you can see the expressions in their faces of tension and sorrow and regret. All this is being done with bits of stone stuck on a board. It's incredible art, incredible expressiveness in rocks. But there's even more fine work than this. And here is one. These are glass beaded mosaics. The glass beads were invented by the Christians, sometimes lined with gold to reflect the light better. This is John the Baptist. See how on the left it's getting dark. That's because John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. You see? It's in the picture. And the next one, incredible finesse in this next mosaic. Our Lord Jesus. Can you see the fine grades of colour and tone across the picture? All this done with bits of glass and stone. This is the art of the mosaic at its very peak in Istanbul. Let's turn to architecture now. And when we look at architecture, we see the full range in this first Renaissance, from caves to cathedrals. Because when Emperor Theodosius made the Christianity compulsory, suddenly a lot of money poured into the church and a whole lot of people said, no thanks. No thanks. They longed for the good old days when Christianity was a matter of life and death. They pursued simplicity. So many thousands of Christians retired to the caves and to the deserts, there to pray with a fire of devotion. But even there, the artistic impulse did not leave them. These caves are carved delicately and simply and painted with an icon on the top left. They worshipped the Lord in utter simplicity, and with what the scriptures called the beauty of holiness. Notice, however, that on the picture on the top left, the face has been chopped out. We'll come back to that. This is the era of this first Renaissance when Benedict started the entire monastic order. This is when Gregorian chant came into flower. That's the first Renaissance. But it wasn't just, and continues further west, away from the cities, away from the Romans, away from the empire. Christians lived in villages without churches. But the town planning was an act of theology. The Celtic villages had a graveyard in the middle, so that wherever you went in the village, you had to go past, you're the graveyard. Sorry, just try not to breathe for a sec. And you had to live your whole daily life in the light of eternity. Yeah? Now that's a theological architecture. Thanks. This village was the poor church of St. Patrick and St. Columba. These Christians sailed the seas and walked the forests and converted England, Scotland, Ireland, Scandinavia, northern Germany and the western Slavic races. These simple, materially simple Christians had a very powerful faith. Notice this cross. And this symbol appears many times. See the circle and the cross? It's not like this one, is it? This circle is creation. They originally represented the sun, and therefore all day, every day, the whole world from horizon to horizon. It means creation. And then the cross, redemption, or the new creation. And this becomes the very typical symbol of all of that simple first Renaissance. It changes as we've seen. It wasn't just in the simplest end of art, but also in the most extravagant. Let's go to Istanbul. Here is a picture of great Hagia Sophia. How many of you have been there? Yeah, good few. I walked into Hagia Sophia and stood under that dome that you can see there. And despite the milling thousand tourists in there, it's now a museum. I was absolutely enthralled. I was suspended between heaven and earth, because here you have it, built in the 6th century by Justinian. It became the centre of Christianity in the whole world. It was unsurpassed as a public building in all of the world for 900 years. Can you think of anything that surpassed anything for 900 years? This is the building. This is the place. When the Ottomans captured it in 1453, that day it became a mosque. And the minarets were added later. It's open most days. Let's go inside. Walk up these ancient passageways, these smooth stones, and stand under that dome with me. Tradition says that when Emperor Justinian had completed the work, the largest ever built, nearly 9,000 square metres, he declared, "Glory to God, who has deemed me worthy of fulfilling such work. O Solomon," and here he's referencing that great first temple of the Bible, "O Solomon, I have surpassed thee." Bit of humility, a bit of arrogance. It's what you get in Christian politicians. The main dome sits on four corners. That's that cross and circle again. And that dome is all of heaven. The interior was beautified with those stone panels with gold-covered glass. The mosaic cubes of number, approximately 150 million of them, weighing 1,000 tons, stuck to the walls and the roof. It is said to have changed the history of architecture. Many other churches followed this pattern, of course, and even to this day, the dome has become characteristic of the churches. This is another church in Istanbul, the Kora, follows the same circle and square themes. But it wasn't only, and the onion domes, remember the onion domes of Russia? They're following Hagia Sophia as well. And just a little bit of a peak to get the snow to fall off. But not only churches followed this. Not many Muslim know that, in fact, they followed the Christian cathedral of Hagia Sophia too. Because when it became the mosque of the great Sultan in 1453, lots of other mosques then followed that one. And so the Taj Mahal in the 17th century, a Muslim-built building, is almost exactly the same as the Hagia Sophia, as that picture shows. Don't tell Muslim people that. And then the onion domes there, and you can see the mosque, the big mosque of Umayyad in Damascus follows the same pattern. Extraordinary, isn't it? That first great renaissance of Christian art all over Christianity. I'm going to skip more quickly through the other two renaissances, because in some ways they're better known already. So it's not because I devalue them or they're not as important or they aren't even more complex, but just because they're already better known. The second renaissance occurs in 11th to the 13th century. And I think if the first theme was, "We beheld his glory," that would be my word for the first century, first renaissance. This one is, "Thine be the glory." And it's predominantly a Gothic renaissance. The first universities have appeared, and they brought knowledge from the Muslims and many other parts of the world back. And new technologies have allowed these soaring roofs and elevations of the Gothic cathedrals. Look how high up they go, with the flying buttresses outside and those fan vaults. See on the roof? The fan vaults hold it up. So it means the walls can be thinner. And that darkness you saw in Hagia Sophia is no longer there. Now the windows are up and the light's coming in, and the play of the light becomes part of the worship. The glory of God shines in. The cross is there by itself. They now follow the pattern of the cross and the transept. The circle has gone. They also filled these spaces. They had, you know, frescoes. I've already mentioned the stained glass became a gift to humanity out of the cathedrals. They had wood carvings, engravings that depicted biblical messages. Music, choirs, theatre, all came from this set of buildings. And it was a Renaissance, it's not just a style. Let me give you one statistic. In 1350, in France, more stone was quarried for cathedrals and churches than in the entire history of ancient Egypt for their monuments and pyramids. In 1 year alone. This is the height of the Gothic Renaissance. In fact, the Gothic arched window, next slide please, Rod, became the typical church window. They sort of, we hint at them a little bit here. And if you go down any country road in Australia, you'll see a little church with arched windows, trying to remember that once they were in Europe. Well, plagues and war followed. And the third Renaissance, which is often called the Renaissance, took place. In the 15th century, centering around northern Italy but spreading throughout the Western world. Names like Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci and so on. The city of Florence is often regarded as the centre of it because of the sponsorship and patronage of the Medici family. This Renaissance could be called Your Will Be Done on Earth as in Heaven. It had two sides to it. One was that it has these kinds of drawing, and it's called humanism. Humanism. Not secular humanism, but Christian humanism. Notice that this sort of somewhat ugly old man, one day I hope to be that old, is being cherished. His very human, craggy ugliness, his very physicality is being drawn by Leonardo da Vinci. One of the greatest minds of all time focuses on the cragginess of an old man's jaw. Notice, and when you go there, you see all of these pictures of Mary and the baby Jesus. Mary and the baby Jesus. And you go, oh, not another Madonna and child. I've seen 100 of them already today. But Mary is a lovely girl. And as she feeds child, it's with a real breast. And Jesus is a chubby little fleshy fellow. The very physicality of the human being is celebrated. This is Christian humanism. They didn't forget that this is divine. They're celebrating it because Christ took human flesh. And that's why we are humanists. That's why we love every human being. When atheists say, oh no, I'm a humanist, I don't believe in this God stuff, they don't know the story of what they're saying. We have humanism in the world because Leonardo painted craggy faces and the movement spread. Humanists. But it's not, like I said, not just secular. They still retained the glory of God. And they have, there's a picture of a chapel roof. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Come to heaven with me, this chapel says. The risen Christ, surrounded by the angels, moving into the mystery that is God in the centre of the roof. Nothing secular about that. Okay, I'll stop the story of Renaissances there. You've been through a wild ride of many kinds of art and many points of history, and maybe it's impossible to recall. Just pick up the feeling of the picture. But let's look at a few people who have been influential. Firstly, the Divine One, he was called, Michelangelo. He was a sculptor, a painter, a poet, an engineer, and an architect. He did this statue. We've got a statue? Nope. Forget that one. He did that ceiling, but he did this statue. La Pietà. Does anybody know what this story is? Dead Jesus on his mother's knee, down from the cross, yeah? Before he goes to the grave. This picture has inspired this statue by itself. One artifact has inspired a whole movement of sculpture. And when he painted the Sistine Chapel, did most of the painting of the Sistine Chapel, Michelangelo said this: "Many believe, and I believe, that I've been designated for this work by God in spite of my old age. I do not want to give it up. I work out of love for God, and I put all my hope in him." Yeah? He wasn't in it for the money. He was in it for the glory of God. Let's skip a couple of pictures. Now, that's from the northwest of WA. You see how that's been inspired by Michelangelo? It's in Karratha. Not quite his finesse in marble. Another great artist who was a Christian, Vincent van Gogh. How many of you got a Vincent picture in your house? Most of us, yeah. Probably one of the most influential artists of the 20th century. We like his bold colour. We like his emotional honesty. Some people think he was a bit of a monk, alone and misunderstood, driven by his own vision. That comparison is no accident. Because at 27 he started painting. He painted for 10 years before he died of a gunshot wound, and nobody knows who inflicted it. 10 years, 2,000 artworks. But at age 24, the vocation he had wanted was to be a pastor. And he was sent as an assistant minister to a poor area of Belgium. And his letters from Belgium are incredible statements of faith. And he speaks about how he lived with the poor. He slept on hay at the back of the baker's hut in order to identify with the poorest, to bring the gospel to them. He was doing some sketches and some paintings. This is the Potato Eaters, it's called. It's his first known great work. But he was sacked. Do you know why he was sacked? Because he slept on the hay at the back of the baker's hut and identified with the poor and reduced the dignity of the priesthood. Here is this man, unable to pursue his vocation, his calling, conflicted between gospel and dignity. Well, eventually he hit on painting. He said at that point, "To believe in God is for me to feel that there is a God, not a dead one or a stuffed one, but a living one, who with irresistible force urges us toward a mais encore," he uses the French expression for "to love again." To love again. Notice he didn't say aimer toujours, which is a kind of romantic, always love people. He knew what it was like to be hurt. Aimer encore, to love again and again. Can you hear the Christian theology in it? Incredible lived theology. "That's my opinion," he said. So with irresistible force, he became an artist in God's service. And not in Belgium now, but in the south of France, the colours came up. that and many others, 2,000 other paintings, to the glory of God. One of the greatest painters in European history. Well, let's leap 160 years, but come home. Because in 2014, Stan Hopewell had an exhibition in Netherlands at the University of Western Australia, curated by the Cultural Centre there. This is one of two people I want to highlight in contemporary art and architecture who are living for the glory of God. Stan Hopewell began painting when he was 80. That's 80, not 18. He never studied art. In fact, he never even picked up a brush until then. But Joyce, his wife of 60 years, was dying, infirm and bedridden. And this is how he processed everything was so important about their life, including their love of God. The curator, Ted Snell, says, Stan Hopewell is an extraordinary artist. Stan painted to express his love for Joyce and his love of God. Despite the fact that he had never shown any inclination toward making art of any kind until then, Stan began to make paintings, brandishing his credo, God is love. God is love. He wrote to the curator in this letter, he says, and I quote, I have a confession to make about my paintings. My hand and arm was guided by an unseen power on my paintings. And the skill which may be evident in their presentation for anyone who likes my art is done by an unseen angel. It's called naive art in the art world, but there are other expressions for it. God is love, Stan said. Notice that in 2014, when the general media are trying to say to us that religion is bad for your religious commitment is bad for your health, or bad for your identity, or bad for your intellect, or bad for your cultural inputs. In fact, we have someone who is demonstrating the exact opposite. The Spirit of God, we believe, when he's at work in us, is not there to obliterate personality, but to colour us in. To colour us in. And I'll just show you a picture by William Robinson, no relative of mine. William Robinson is said to be one of the three greatest landscape painters in the last 100 years in Australia. That's quite a claim. With the incredible Australian landscapes you can see. But William Robinson is a Christian. And he says, I wanted to show the presence of God in that picture somehow. Not just the mystery of walking through Chartres Cathedral, but walking through the forest. And I wanted to do something about the nature of providence. He's actually won 2 Archibald prizes as well, you know, for portraiture. But his real claim to fame, my goodness, what talent, is landscape and his desire to make you and I a participant in the painting so that we will sense the presence of God. If Stan Hopewell's form was God is love, William Robinson's form is God is here. That's all I can say. Let's flip around a few slides. We'll hurry towards the end. We've got a lot of work to do to recover in this century a Christian practice of art. It's not all pretty, this story. I wish it was always as good as I've described, and it was always like that. But there are 3 ways, I think, we've done terrible things in the art world. And I mean we as the church. And I say this as an ordained leader of the church. The first is in censorship. All that incredible exuberance of the Renaissance, all that Christian humanism was slapped soon after. And in 1563, the Council of Trent ruled that, quote, figures shall not be painted or adorned with a beauty exciting to lust, unquote. And so they put on fig leaves. You hit we should get a fig leaf. Ding! You could get little cloth fig leaves to put over the paintings. You could put up little flags. Some of the paintings have little hooks that they put them on. You could get metal fig leaves in gold, silver, or bronze, or tin. I kid you not. Whatever happened to the beauty of the human form? Well, they were claimed the Bible supported them. In Genesis, they said, Adam and Eve said, we were ashamed because we were naked. So the right thing to be, they said, is shamed. You know, we live with that still. We think our bodies are sources of shame. When in fact, in Genesis, when they said that, it was a description of how bad your relationships can get. But you forget that you're made in the image of God. And you think shame is something godly? It's a sign of evil. That's what Genesis says. Anyway, people were using the text to justify their position. Some of us have a problem with nudity and we think it's sexual. Sorry, it's a bad scene. Christians should be healing that, not saying that's the new normal. I apologise for that censorship. Iconoclasm. There have been 5 episodes of iconoclasm. Iconoclasm is what the Taliban did when they blew up those statues in 6th century. Remember those Buddhist statues? Destroying religious art just for the hell of it. The Taliban move. The Christians have done this 5 times. And you're not going to like this. The first 2 were in the Renaissance. Remember that picture I showed you earlier that had the face obliterated? Here's a picture of somebody doing it. And that's a result of what they did. Reaction against images until an empress said, stop doing that, you silly boys. And after 2 episodes, they stopped doing it. And these icons and images have been used in East and West most of the time. Oops, sorry. Except for 2 periods in the West, and we did the same. Thomas Cromwell and Oliver Cromwell. Thomas Cromwell was with King Henry VIII. And he went around destroying the decoration in churches, which culminated in the destruction of the shrine of Thomas à Becket in the Canterbury Cathedral. All the decorations, windows, statues, paintings, anything. And then his great-nephew, Oliver Cromwell, in the Puritan Revolution in Britain, the Roundheads, he's the one that said, paint me warts and all. There are the famous warts. He did the same. Puritanism is a major thread in Protestant churches still. That's why Protestant churches like this are plain and simple. There's very little stained glass, although this one has three lots of it. Even though that was one of the glories of the Gothic Renaissance, we don't do that. If you light a candle, people will say, oh, you're going Catholic, are you? No candles? And so on. No vestments, no icons, no statues. Cromwell is with us still. The 5th iconoclasm you're not going to like. How did this? This is a portrait, a map of the sacred culture of Aboriginal people. How did that become this? Australia. This is the 5th iconoclasm. The church actively promoted the destruction of Aboriginal sacred culture. And I mean destruction. They didn't just... Yeah. All cultures who have come to this country have been, to some degree, respected and appreciated, except Aboriginal spirituality. This is way too little recognised, even within the church, that this is what we did. Almost all of those 230 languages have gone. Some are being revived, some are being practiced. And I've got to say, with some relief in this apology, that the Uniting Church, where we now stand, has worships in about 60 languages on any given Sunday, and half of those are Aboriginal languages. Thank you, God, we didn't finish the job. We betrayed our own doctrines in this iconoclasm, our own doctrine of creation, our doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and our doctrine of God's image in human beings. It's not Christian theology that drove it. It was Christian corruption. For this and the other 4 iconoclasms. I am so sorry. There's one more corruption I want to mention before we finish, and this too is upon us. It's come up again because of the accession of Pope Francis. Shouldn't we sell all our wealth, our wealthy art, and feed the poor? There's the question. That's a damn good question. We have done it in the past, you know. Bishop Cyril in Jerusalem, next thing, sold the silver of the church in order to give relief to the poor. And on the right, Gregory the Great. During a time of war, and the city was full of refugees and no food, redirected the work of the papal farms to feeding the poor and taking no profit. And he liquidated the investment properties. And again, with good budgeting and very careful management, he made sure his officials looked out for who was poor and fed them. He made sure of it. Gregory the Great. That's why we call him great. We've done it before. Now, many people will say to me, oh, Ian, look, all you've got to do is sell 10 fighter jets and you can feed the poor. Stop armament spending for 8 days and all education and poverty issues in the world will be resolved. Or stop building enormous stadiums. It's not their problem, it's ours, this question. Because it's Christians who want to care for the poor. That's what we're about. Blessed are the poor, our master said. So we go in solidarity and with equality and share with our sisters and brothers. It's what we've always done. The New Testament's full of it. This is our question first, not somebody else's. And that question interrogates everything we spend. Now, I'm glad to say I'm in a church which gives away a very large proportion of its income. That can't be said everywhere. Friends, let me finish now with this. For too much control at the expense of a Christian belief in creativity, for iconoclasm that destroyed God's work in creation, for too much wealth and too much dignity at the expense of the poor, for making the gospel of Jesus boring, for making the beauty of God harsh, I truly and deeply apologize. I hope this offers some healing. I do not want to cover it with a fig leaf. I want to revel in the far-reaching, powerful beauty in the story of Christian art and architecture. We love our gospel. We rejoice in the glory of God. We put life in all of its pain up because we know the redeeming quality of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I hope you are awestruck at some of these pictures, and I think hopeful from some of these stories that we can meet the current challenges. We can proclaim in our words, in our lives, and in our art, the glory of God. Let's finish with this short litany. Is there a compassionate, adventurous, human way which touches heaven, which expresses the beauty from the deep intuitions of that discovery, suspended both in joy and suffering, in solitude and community? Not lording it over others, but serving them in love? Yes, for centuries we saw its beauty, sensed the glory of which it is a sign, yet have recently turned away. Yet, there are some who are still mad enough to see the stars and be welcomed home. Amen. Thank you, everybody.